Well, good morning. It's great to be here. Last Sunday, I was in Fort St. John, and my wife was born and grew up there. Unfortunately, she couldn't accompany me on this trip. And so over the course of the last week or so, I've been taking photos and texting them to her. Sometimes I think probably you all live up here, and I was a pastor as well in Fort St. John for about 3 years in the early 90s. And I think you almost start to take for granted just how beautiful it is. I was driving out to Vanderhoof and Burns Lake on Friday. And while it wasn't necessarily the most fun to drive in some of the snow that I was working in there, especially from a guy who's from the West Coast and you know all the jokes you make about West Coast drivers. I get that. Anyways, I was driving along, and I every now and then when I could look up from the road and just look around, I was just like, man, it is really beautiful. I hope that you realize that, and every now and then just give thanks for God's amazing creation. So, again, it's great to be here. I was with the youth and some parents on Wednesday night, had a great time just visiting and spending some time talking about Columbia Bible College, as well as we spent some time talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which would be a whole other sermon that different than I'd preached this morning, but an awesome time, and recognizing that Christ lives in us and that He is shaping and transforming and changing us. Want to pass along greetings from my home church in Abbotsford, Ross Road Community Church, and also from Columbia Bible College. We love the students that we get from Westwood Church here. They are great students, so please keep sending them. What I want to share with you this morning has been percolating in my mind for some time, and what I want to share, I kind of have this compulsion. I've been feeling this need to challenge Christians, not just in Prince George, but actually our whole Canadian church, to move to a new level of discipleship. Increasingly, I find myself reflecting on what is happening in the world around us. Having had the privilege of being the director of intercultural studies or missions at Columbia for almost a decade, one of the awesome things that I get is we have a number of grads that are serving all around the globe, and almost daily, actually, I get praise and prayer updates. These are coming from Paris, from Istanbul, from Morocco, from Mexico, from Delhi, from Manila, really, just all around the globe, and it's a great encouragement to me. God is at work. He's drawing Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and animists and atheists to Himself all around the globe. And as I read these letters, I just have to give thanks for what He's doing. It also drives me to my knees as I hear about some of the spiritual opposition, the disease and the violence that some of these former students of mine are now faced with. I am hopeful when I hear about what God is doing through them. But at the same time, I am concerned about the church in North America. Too often, we seem to be almost overwhelmed by the forces of our culture, this obsession with wealth and celebrity, what's happening with the blindingly fast technological developments and how that's affecting our social relationships. Polarization in politics, huge economic uncertainties, and an almost unthinking or an uncaring compromise with the beliefs and values of our society. The world around us is constantly seeking to mold us into a certain image, and it's doing a fantastically good job of it. Coming at us from all angles, whether it's print or web or video, music, movies, advertising, in all of its forms, our culture actually has far more resources at its disposal to shape us than the church could ever dream of. Randy Friesen, the director of Midnight Brethren Missions, was speaking in one of our chapels a couple months ago, and he said one of the challenges that we face today is that we in the church have allowed ourselves to basically get boxed into a one-hour time slot on Sunday mornings, and the rest of the week belongs to the world. What's the result of this barrage of cultural influences? Let me give you an example. In November, I read the following comments found in a Christian periodical, and I emphasize this, it was in a Christian periodical. The author was responding to an earlier article which had been calling on the church to step up and recognize the incredible opportunity that we have on account of this refugee crisis that is taking place in our world today. And I am thankful to see that Westwood is engaged in this already, and our church is moving forward on it as well. So the original article was saying, here's an opportunity for the church to be the hands and feet and the voice of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel in word and deed. The person who wrote the article back in response, it was a Christian, self-professed churchgoer. She wrote, I become frustrated when I read or hear anything about spreading the gospel in the hope of converting others. And then she added that she does not want her son to grow up thinking he needs to tell people about Christ. This was in a Christian magazine, folks. I can count on one hand the number of times that I have felt that I needed to write a letter to the editor. But on this occasion, I did. And I did write a letter. I'm not going to share it with you, but this is partially what is driving this compulsion within me. How can we keep the reconciling message of the cross and resurrection to ourselves? Millions of people all around the globe are crying out for peace. If ever there was a time in world history for the church to step forward in word and action, it's now. We have a good news message. Our Lord and Savior Jesus is Prince of Peace. We need to live as disciples on mission with a humble confidence in the power of God to draw people to Himself. And that's, as we look into God's Word today, that's what I want to focus on. How do we do this? So every semester at Columbia, I teach a course called Church and Mission to our first-year students. And during one of our first class periods, we spend 75 minutes studying Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 10, verse 20. Well, this morning I've got about 25 minutes or so, so that means I need to speak about three times as fast. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to edit considerably what I normally say. But the question that I ask the students to engage with is, what was Jesus teaching his disciples about living on mission in this particular text? Now, we don't have time for group discussion, so I'm simply going to give you some answers to that question. I'm going to focus on 5 points. If we get to them all, we'll see what happens. You'll notice that I like alliteration. This is so you'll catch that in a second. We're going to talk about the model for mission. And then we're going to speak about motivation for mission, mobilization for mission, the message for mission, and finally, the means for mission, or how does this happen? So as I read the passage, I want you to have that kind of question rolling around in your mind. What was Jesus teaching his disciples about living on mission? Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. I'm not going to read the rest of this passage. If we have time, I'm going to come back to it. We'll see how it goes today. Just as at the outset, sometimes when we read this text, we might wonder, what was going on here when Jesus said to his disciples, you only go to the lost sheep of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles and the Samaritans. I want to say from the outset, if that's confusing you, don't worry. Jesus was not anti-Gentile or anti-Samaritan. If he was, I'm pretty sure almost all of us here would be in big trouble. I don't think we have too many Jewish Christians here. Maybe there are a few. What he was saying was the promises were originally given to the people of Israel. So start there. Start in your neighborhood, in your community, and that's where mission grows from. I like to say to my students sometimes, getting on an airplane never made anyone a missionary. It makes you a tourist or a guest. We start with mission at home. So that's just a little bit right from the outset. So if you were in this class, Church and Mission, and you'd read this text and you're supposed to answer the question, what was Jesus teaching his disciples about living on mission? How would you answer? Well, my hope is that you would actually start with a really simple Sunday school answer, which is Jesus. The model for mission is Jesus. When he called his disciples to live on mission, he didn't ask them to do anything that he wasn't already doing himself. He's our model. He taught and proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. He healed the diseases. He cast out demons. He cared for the needy. And he gave his instructions to the disciples. They were supposed to do the very same thing. He called them to meet the needs of the whole person, spiritual, physical, relational, emotional, social. This is what the gospel is to impact. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is John 1, verse 14. And I believe that Bill Hogg was here last week, and he may have actually spoken about this particular text, because I know he was focused on Jesus and mission in the Gospel of John. I'm not going to say much on this, but I just want to highlight the way that Eugene Peterson in The Message puts it. He's paraphrased it as follows: the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. We could spend days going through this particular text, this verse, line by line, but I just want to make that point that Jesus is the model for his disciples as to how we do mission. As the Son of God, he became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. He humbled himself, sacrificed himself in order to seek, to serve, and to save the lost. One last thing I want to say on this point, and it's simply a favorite quotation of mine from a 19th century missionary by the name of Henry Martyn. He was a British missionary who served in India and Persia that day, and he once penned these words: the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of mission. And the nearer we get to Jesus, the more missionary we will become. I love that phrasing. The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of mission. And the nearer we get to Jesus, the more missionary we will become. He's our model. He's our guide. And as we'll see, he's also the one who empowers us. Let me move to the second point. What is our motivation for mission? Here again, Jesus is our model. The passage tells us that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The Greek word translated as compassion is a very strong word. It's quite expressive. It literally means to be moved within your inward parts, to feel it in your gut. Jesus was gripped by what he saw in the people around him. He couldn't simply ignore their pain. His response was not, whatever, who cares? Let them take care of themselves. He was compelled to act. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he writes the following. He says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and who was raised again." So as God has gotten a hold of us, as he's taken control of our lives, we no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ and to be his ambassadors to the world around us. Have you ever felt compelled to share the love of Jesus? I hope that you have. I know for myself, when that compulsion has taken place most directly and most strongly, it's as I have gotten to know people well. When I've seen their pain, their frustration, their hopelessness. I probably felt it most strongly during the years that my wife and my children, we lived in Botswana from 1992 to 2004. In around the middle of that time, in around 1997, is when the HIV/AIDS pandemic took hold in its strongest form. And daily, we were dealing with people who were dying, who were caring for the sick, who didn't see any hope. And I remember at that point in time, just Jesus. These people need Jesus. There was the only hope, the compulsion that comes. Today, when I look around at many young adults in our society, I feel a similar compulsion. I see people who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And whatever shepherds are out there are often leading them into very dangerous places. Many have been raised in a culture that has told them absolute truth does not exist, that everything is relative. There are no wrongs or rights. Just decide for yourself. Media and educational leaders claim that all religions are the same and basically worthless. Pop stars proclaim that sexual morals and one's sexual identity is self-determined. Do whatever feels good and don't worry about the consequences. American sociologist Christian Smith puts it this way: they can believe and do and think whatever they want to, and no one has any right to question them, much less judge them. There isn't any ultimate truth, so choose whatever you want to believe as long as you don't hurt someone else. It's a radical live and let live relativism. And what's the result? We see skyrocketing levels of anxiety and depression among young adults. Levels of suicide that have continued to rise. A growing apathy, a feeling like, who cares and so what? It really doesn't matter anyway. But it does. It does matter. It's all about life. It's about life in the present, and it's life eternal. This does matter. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. Brothers and sisters, I pray that God would so grip our hearts that we cannot simply ignore the harassed and the helpless who are living all around us. They need hope, and that hope is only found in Jesus. Let me move along here. Third point. Motivation to mobilization. Jesus felt the need, and then he called his disciples to pray. And what strikes me in this prayer is he doesn't ask for a harvest. He asks for harvesters. And I find that really interesting. I see lots of times when I've heard people praying, you know, Lord, open their hearts. They're praying for a harvest. And that's awesome. It's really biblical. Paul also told his listeners to pray that God would open people's hearts. But I also think that we really need to be praying this prayer that Jesus called us to. Pray for harvesters. Jesus said the harvest was plentiful. The problem was not that people were unwilling to listen. It was that there weren't enough disciples sharing the good news of the kingdom. And I think in Canada today, we've bought into this idea that people don't want to hear. I don't think it's true. There are some who are closed, and I think in many cases we may have messed up the message. But the bigger problem is that there aren't enough harvesters. We don't believe the harvest is plentiful. Eugene Peterson may have stretched it a little in the Message Bible, but I think he gets at a really important point in his paraphrase of Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Listen to how he puts it. The prayer was no sooner prayed than it was answered. Jesus called 12 of his followers and sent them into ripe fields. He gave them power to kick out evil spirits and tenderly care for the bruised and hurt lives. I love the way he puts that. The prayer was no sooner prayed than it was answered. A while back, I read a book entitled Practitioners, and in it, the author, Pete Gregg, poses the following challenge. Do we pray so that God will do what we want? Or do we pray that God will transform us into the people he wants us to be? I know too often I pray for what I want. God's calling us to be transformed into harvesters. That's what the prayer request was. This doesn't mean that we rush headlong out into the harvest in our own strength. That would be a crucial mistake. When Jesus called his disciples, he gave them authority, his authority, to drive out evil spirits, to cast out these evil spirits, to heal diseases, and of course to preach the kingdom. The same point is made at the end of Matthew's gospel, when after Jesus' death and resurrection, he commissioned his disciples with those words that you as a church have been looking at this through this whole month. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you. The authority goes with us even to the end of the age. I want to just finish up on a couple things here really quickly as I'm paying attention to the time, and I'm actually kind of going off of my planned sermon a bit. When Jesus sent out his disciples, and now we're getting into the message for mission, he called them to preach the kingdom, to proclaim this amazing fact that God was coming, that God was interacting with them in Christ. He also called them to heal diseases. He called them even to raise the dead. And I think sometimes when we read these passages, this passage, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, we kind of go, what's that all about? And I just feel compelled to share a little bit with you all this morning. I mentioned before that we spent those years in Botswana, and we dealt with a lot of sickness, a lot of death and disease. And it stretched my faith to its breaking point, to be honest. I've buried way too many children, teenagers, and young adults in my life. And during that time, I remember it was about 1997, 1998, I came to a point where I was like, God, is it true? Is the gospel really true? Because I'm praying that people get healed. I'm praying that you're going to raise the dead. And I'm not seeing it. Maybe some of you have had those experiences in your life too. And I was at a conference at one point, and there were a number of health officials, Western health officials that were there. And I was there with some church leaders from Botswana. And I was asked the question, do you believe that God can heal AIDS? And I didn't want to answer the question, I'll be honest, because I wasn't too sure at that point in time. And there was an older woman who was there with me, and she was a pastor in one of the churches. And I think she sensed my indecision because she jumped in. And she said, I believe that God can heal AIDS. And you need to understand that she'd already buried two of her sons because of this disease. And they said, really? You really believe that God can heal AIDS? Why? And she said, because I've seen God do amazing things. He didn't heal my sons, but I still believe that God can heal AIDS. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. He's sovereign. And my encouragement to you all, what happened to me at that particular point in time is I realized I don't need to make excuses for God. He's actually big enough to take care of himself. What I need to do is simply be faithful to the gospel. And as I come into contact with people who need Jesus, that I'm going to share him with them. And I'm going to share what he's done in my life, what I've seen him do in all kinds of other people's lives. And I'm going to leave the results to God. But I'm going to be faithful. And we had amazing times of ministry in the years following that. And I still, like I said, I buried way too many people. But we saw reconciliation take place in marriages and in families before death. We saw things happen at funerals that were amazing as people came to Christ. And I just want to say to you folks that as we think about the gospel here in Canada, I believe there is a harvest. And there are people who are hurting and who need to hear this message. You know, sometimes it's become popular to use this expression that supposedly St. Francis of Assisi said. Maybe you've heard it. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I don't like that saying, because I really believe it's necessary. People don't just guess the gospel. They need to hear it. But they need to see our actions. And I believe, you know, again, I'm just so excited about what you guys are doing with the Syrian families that you've brought in and the opportunities you have to be engaged in mission. So let's just keep stepping out in that humble confidence, in a bold humility, that Jesus goes before us and we minister in his authority. Amen? Blessings on you all. I'm going to turn it over to the worship team, and then I believe Pastor Mark is going to come up with the benediction.